cares and our concerns, our victories and our triumphs. And this morning, Father God, we lift up a couple people who we know are dealing with some significant physical issues. We think of Jonathan, and we ask, God, that you would intervene in that circumstance, that, Lord God, you would bring healing to his back, that he would be restored to full health, that, Lord God, you would give doctors wisdom as they understand what's happening within his body and as they prescribe treatment. Lord God, we pray that surgery would not be the outcome that's necessary there, that you would just bring healing that might occur quickly and miraculously. And so, God, we ask that you would touch his body and that you would bring healing there quickly. We pray for Alyssa and the kids, as it's probably very difficult to see her husband and their father in this condition. And so we ask that you would undertake for them, that you would encourage them and lift their spirits as well, that, Father God, we would see your mighty hand at work in that circumstance. We also think of Sue, and we ask, God, that you would touch her body right now. She's gone through a period of time where she's been dealing with multiple health issues, and we just ask, Lord, that right now you would bring healing to her body. Let, Lord God, the shingles that she is now facing, Lord, wouldn't be too burdensome. That, Lord God, you would give her the peace and the comfort as she deals with that. But that beyond that, Lord God, you would just bring healing to her body, that she might be brought back to full health and restored. Father, we also think of situations in our world, and we lift them up before you. Father, we think of the situation with the teachers right now. Lord God, we ask that you would bring a quick resolution to all of that circumstance. That, Lord God, we would develop a system where kids can go to school in peace, and that teachers can teach to the best of their abilities. That, Lord God, you would remove any barriers that stand in the way of a happy and a healthy resolution to this circumstance. We ask, God, that you would intervene and turn hearts towards finding solutions that are best for everybody. And so, God, we lift it up to you, and we ask that you would step in and intervene in that circumstance. Father, as we now take some time and we turn to your word, I pray that you would be present with us here this morning. That, Lord, by your Spirit, you'd give us ears to hear your voice. That, Lord God, we would understand what it is you're encouraging us to do. And that, Father God, with boldness, we would act upon it. That, Father God, you would help us to live out the words that we're going to encounter in Scripture this morning. That, Father God, our lives might be changed so that other lives around us might be changed as well. We thank you, as we've just been singing, that Jesus, you do change everything. And Father God, we don't want to forget that all of this that we're going to talk about this morning hinges upon the reality of Jesus Christ, your death and your resurrection, and how that changes absolutely foundationally everything. So Father God, remind us of that this morning as we take some time and turn to your word. I pray you be present with us here in a powerful way, and I pray this all in your son's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, today we are going to continue our way in our sermon series exploring the book of Ephesians, understanding that it is a letter of identity formation. It answers a very important question of who am I or who are we in Christ? Throughout this series, we're going to be exploring three concepts which are peppered all throughout this letter, summed up in three words: belong, together, and forever. I'm confident that by this series' end, we're going to be better equipped to talk about the realities of belonging together forever, experiencing the blessing that I believe comes by living in a community that is defined by those three words. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. How many of you watch HGTV? Some of you have your hands up. All right. My daughter Olivia, or our daughter Olivia, because it's not just my daughter, it's Meredith and my daughter, is an HGTV junkie. I'm convinced that she is going to find herself having a career in home design one day, like her heroes Chip and Joanne. She just absolutely loves everything to do with HGTV. For me, the thought that you can actually make a TV show about home maintenance and get millions of people to watch it is pretty amazing in itself, but let alone creating a whole television network sort of dedicated to household chores. As I've watched some of these shows with Olivia, however, I've realized that the process of taking something run down and decrepit and restoring or remodeling it to a state of beauty strikes a deep chord within me. There's something in the process of restoration that is close to my heart, even though my skill set and my motivation to engage in the tedious work of home renovation falls well short of where it actually is required. I'm not the most handy around the house. Now, thinking about it, this may be due to the transformation that I've experienced in my own life, or it might be due to being witness to the transformation in lives of others. but I've come to recognize a fascination with a very particular transformation, and it's a transformation that is spoken of in Scripture. It's the complete transformation that Scripture indicates salvation actually initiates within us. I'm going to be honest with you, the thought of the possibility of new life is a captivating idea for me. And it's precisely this topic that Paul begins to discuss in today's passage from the book of Ephesians. So today, I'd like to take a look at this concept of complete transformation by discussing both our previously decrepit, unrestored state and the new life to which Christ calls us. So if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter... Where am I? I just lost my train of thought there. To Ephesians chapter... I don't even have it before me. Where are we going, Jacob? Ephesians chapter 2, I think right at verse 1 is where I'm going to start reading. I don't have it written down in front of me, I just have the verses. So we're going to start reading together Ephesians chapter 2. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesian Christians, the church that is gathered there, teaching them about who they are in Christ. And he begins chapter 2 with these words. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Paul begins the second chapter of Ephesians outlining for us the condition in which we find ourselves prior to an encounter with Jesus Christ. And he presents a number of the transformations that occur through faith in Jesus. A quick list of those things: from dead to alive, deserving of wrath to saved, from earthly nature to heavenly nature, from separate and alone to belonging and together, from hopeless to hopeful. The most dramatic transformation, I believe, as I think of that list, is the one from death to life. And it must have been important for the Ephesian church to grasp this and understand this transformation, because Paul mentions that before Christ, they were dead in their transgressions and sins a number of times in his letter. And he then goes into great detail as to what this deadness entails. Our common understanding of our condition before Jesus is that, like some of the rundown homes filled with all kinds of junk and decay on those home improvement shows, we too are filled with all kinds of spiritual garbage. We're slaves to the ways of the world, and we're subject to the spirit who is at work in the disobedient. Now, any guesses as we look at our text to whom the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, refers? To whom does that refer? You can say it. Any guesses? The kingdom, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, who does that refer to? Satan, yeah, the evil one, the devil, whatever name you assign to him. Paul indicates that prior to an encounter with Jesus Christ, we live under a powerful, compelling influence that prompts us to actually rebel against God and his authority. The ancient world understand that the space between heaven and earth, the air, was the godless realm of evil. And from this kingdom of air, the evil one exerted power and influence through the systems and principalities over people, over all of the earth. Paul explains that our lives are filled with gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, and we are nearly helpless to follow its desires and its influences. This is all true. But all too often, I think we end our meditation there, leaving us on some pretty tenuous ground. Why? I want to explain to you why. There is a more nuanced understanding here that helps us to see just how dire our situation without Jesus Christ really is. One thing I've noticed as I've watched those home improvement shows is that the decrepit homes are often uninhabited or abandoned. This isn't surprising considering the condition of many of the homes. But I think that this idea may help us further understand the concept of deadness of which Paul writes to the Ephesian church. You see, before Christ, we are like an uninhabited house, a spiritually vacant vessel, gathering dust and decay. We are aware of this emptiness, and we seek to fill our lives with the things of the world, the things the world deems important. We accumulate things of the kingdom of air, tangible things, yet things which ultimately will not last. And yet, as we do this, we often continue to feel very, very empty. You ever been there in your life? Felt an emptiness? Sought to fill it with all kinds of things, only to find your house full of junk that brings no joy, nothing of lasting significance? I've done that. Though our lives may seem full according to the wisdom of the world, we are utterly vacant of the things of God. And as such, we don't share in the new life of God. We're deaf to his commands, and we're blind to the indescribably wonderful blessings which he offers. More simply, we are totally unresponsive to God, and we're unaware of his presence. We are dead in our transgressions. As I think of that, and as I've reflected on that reality all throughout this week, my heart absolutely breaks for people who find themselves in that condition. Now, I think we also see a biblical parallel to this idea in the book of Ezekiel. You're going to have to bear with me as we veer a little to the left for a moment. Ezekiel is a wild book. It's a difficult book to read, but it's in a particularly helpful portion found in chapters 36 and 37. God describes Israel in a very specific way. He calls them a people who, by their conduct, had profaned God's name in the world. Through their disobedience, the dwelling place of God had become unclean. Now, to illustrate a little bit further, we're told that the promised land, this wonderful place that God had promised to his people, now lay desolate in ruins and was a wasteland. His dwelling place, the dwelling place of God, had become like a rundown house. In other words, the life to which God had called his people as he led them out of captivity in Egypt and into the promised land had over generations given way to a spiritual deadness. This deadness manifested itself in not only disobedience to the commands of God, but also in ignorance to both his voice and his presence with them. Despite some very glaring acts of disobedience, and there are many if you read through the Old Testament. In this passage from Ezekiel, God promises to give them a new heart and to put a new spirit in them. He maintained that he would put his spirit in them and move them to follow his decrees and be careful to keep his laws. As a result, the ruined, desolate wasteland would be re-inhabited by his people, and God would again be present on earth through his people. It's important for us to recognize that this promise of God is not due to any sort of righteousness on the part of Israel, but it's solely an act of undeserved favor. It's an act of grace, a concept which we discussed in great length last week. As we look through this book, as we move into chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel, we realize that Ezekiel is shown a very amazing vision. In this vision, he's taken to the middle of a barren valley. And he looks upon this valley that lays before him, and he sees a great many bones. A poignant question is asked into this scene. God asks, can these bones live? Then, solely through the work of the Lord, God's Spirit is breathed into these dry bones. They're raised to life a vast army, prepared to re-inhabit the desolate land. God then closes his address with a very important statement. He says, I will put my Spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Now, Meredith loves watching medical dramas. Obviously, we don't honestly watch that much TV. I know I'm referring to it a lot today, but Meredith loves... What are you saying? You watch a lot of TV. Okay. Meredith might watch a lot of TV. I don't watch that much TV. Now, she loves medical dramas, probably from her previous experience as a nurse. But one thing I've learned as I've watched these shows is that a dead person does not need resuscitation. A dead person needs resurrection. Right? A dead person doesn't need resuscitation. They're dead. A dead person to live again needs resurrection. And the difference in all of this is the difference between life-saving and life-giving. I think sometimes as we read verses which speak of our spiritual condition before Christ, we do a bit of internal editing to the things we're reading. And I think it's done particularly when we read verses like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We read those words and we think, well, my doctors haven't been that far off base, so I obviously wasn't dead before following Jesus. We think resurrection was unnecessary. I just needed a little bit of shaping up, a little bit of resuscitation, a little bit of spiritual sprucing up. Author N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Ephesians, suggests that this attitude actually manifests itself in the following understanding. And he says it this way: all that God has to offer, it seems, is a kind of spiritual enhancement of ordinary life, a gentle enrichment of what's already there, rather than a radical rescue from imminent disaster. To continue on our home improvement theme, we see ourselves as a house in need of a good cleaning, maybe a fresh coat of paint, maybe a few repairs here and there, rather than a house that is condemned and on the verge of absolute collapse. And so when we internally edit these verses in this way, we strip the cross of much of its amazing power. In fact, I would suggest to you, when we do this, our gospel becomes much smaller than it actually is. The cross of Jesus Christ is about resurrection to new life, not just about a moral reorienting of the old. It's about giving of new life, not just the salvation of the old. I've come to notice something else through these home improvement shows that I think is helpful here. You can take a decrepit, rundown building, you can get rid of all the garbage inside, you can even restructure and refinish the whole building, but it remains a vacant, uninhabited house until someone comes and moves in. Right? You can do all the work you want to it, make it look as beautiful as possible, but until somebody moves in, it doesn't become a home. Only at that point does that vacant house become an occupied home. Until someone purchases the house, and actually moves in, though the house might look a whole lot better, is just as vacant as it was before all that work was done to it. It remains hopelessly uninhabited. Now, a similar hopelessness is echoed in the cry of the people we find in Ezekiel chapter 37, as well as the positions in which the Gentiles find themselves in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, just a quick definition for you. Gentile simply means those who are not Jewish by birth. That's all it means. For the people of Israel, we learn that their disobedience in the book of Ezekiel had left them with no other recourse than appeal to God's mercy. These people wanted spiritual renewal, but they knew a surface-level facelift wasn't enough. They needed God's direct intervention. The result was that God promised to show them unmerited favor or grace. Paul writes that the Gentile nations are separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of his promise, without hope and without God in the world. You see, no amount of good deeds or righteous acts would change that situation. They too needed God's direct intervention. For them, their only hope rested in an appeal to God's mercy, and his response was a promise of grace through Jesus Christ. Just as both Jew and Gentile are in need of this resurrection life, we too need it today. However, the reality is there are barriers to an experience of resurrection life. The first is that our world is a self-help world. The tragedy is that many people approach their faith in this manner as well. We often look for the quickest and easiest way to spiritual fulfillment. We expect that with enough time, with enough effort, we can remodel ourselves, taking out bag after bag of garbage to the curb on our own shoulders. We think we can do this on our own. But the Bible does not present the solution in this way. In the pages of Scripture, we are presented with what I call a but God faith. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Let me just ask you a question. What can a dead person do about their condition? I want you to hold on to that because this is Paul's entire point. A dead person can do nothing about their condition. The only thing that can change a dead person is by intervention from another. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Our faith is not based on our own effort or our striving. As much as we sometimes think it is, it's not. Our faith is based upon acceptance of God's grace shown through Jesus Christ. There is no amount of spiritual spring cleaning that can make us right before God. There is no formula of good works by that which we can be saved. You see, without recognizing our need for resurrection, without accepting the grace that God extends to us, our lives can quickly resemble a remodeled yet vacant house. Looks great, but it's uninhabited. Even worse, our lives might resemble a remodeled house with all kinds of garbage buried in the basement. Any of you have a nightmare room in your house? We have a nightmare room in our house. It's got all kinds of stuff in it. But sometimes in our life, we look great on the outside, but there's a portion of our life where all kinds of horrific, awful stuff resides. And the tendency to think we can save ourselves results in nightmare rooms in our spiritual lives. You see, our need for salvation is not just about the garbage that might be in our lives. You see, we actually need a tenant in our house to bring life to our deadness. For this reason, Paul concludes that we are dead in our sin until the Holy Spirit gives us new life. The question I ask of you this morning is, have you experienced this reality of new life? Or do you still, in some ways, feel spiritually dead? Now, the reality of all of this is that Paul makes a very clear point that salvation is by grace and not by works. Before we move too quickly away from a focus on good works, a second idea comes across loud and clear, and I think what Paul is writing here. You see, we are transformed from death into life for a purpose. Ephesians 2:10 says this very clearly. It says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to what? Those of you who have your book open, or you can read on the screen behind me. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to which God prepared in advance for us to do. Clearly, God has a specific purpose for each one of our lives. However, I believe that this passage is speaking more generally about a lifestyle of good works that each Christian, all Christians, are to embody. We're not saved in order to rest on our laurels as the predestined ones and await the return of Christ. That's not what following Jesus is about. Passage after passage after passage of New Testament writing encourages us to live lives full of the good works that bring glory to God. Now, if you think of the passage we were talking about from the book of Ezekiel, there's an important point that I want to raise before you. The dry bones that Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel chapter 37 were raised to life as an army, not a group of wandering, aimless nomads. What's the difference between an army and a group of wandering, aimless nomads? Purpose. An army has a purpose. Maybe. Depends in our world today. I don't want to go there. We're not going to go there. An army actually has a purpose. A group of wandering, aimless nomads doesn't. I believe this suggests to us that there is tremendous purpose to this resurrection life that God extends to us. In our case, we're now a people carrying the breath of God in us. In an absolutely crucial piece of scripture from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, upon appearing to his disciples after his resurrection, Jesus does something very strange to his disciples. What does he do? Those of you who know, John chapter 20, what does he do when he sees them for the first time following his resurrection? It's weird. He breathes on them. And he says, "Receive my spirit." He breathes on them, which is a strange thing to do. And he instructs them to receive his Holy Spirit. I think this is a powerful image for us to consider. Because just as God breathed life into the first man, Adam, and just as God breathed life into the dry bones of Ezekiel chapter 37, God breathes resurrection life into each one of us through his Holy Spirit. In receiving his Holy Spirit, we then become his representatives in the world. Critical understanding is that the world will see his image in us through our actions as they bring glory to God. Just as a person can see the fine handiwork of a master craftsman as he or she looks upon a restored house, the world will recognize God's craftsmanship in our lives as we are faithful to living out a lifestyle of public good works. Understand, though, these works don't save us. Paul is explicitly clear about that. However, it is for that purpose that we have been given new life. Our new life is made manifest in our actions and in our way of life. I would like you to consider this question this morning. How am I right now, through my lifestyle and my actions, bearing witness to the new life I have received? Or another way to ask the question, maybe a little more simply, is my living purposeful? Do I live with purpose? Finally, I think we must realize our mutual and our common transformation in Christ Jesus. This is the together reality of our faith. It's when people look at us communally, when they look at us together, not necessarily individually, that they will see the image of Christ in us, the new life that we have received. Paul writes with emphasis that we are one in Christ. Again, we can look at our two chapters in Ezekiel for a further corroboration of this idea. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we read about the establishment of one nation of Israel under one king. You see, at the time this was written, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. They had Israel in the north, and they had Judah in the south. There was a king in the north, and there was a king in the south. God instructed Ezekiel that he would cleanse his people of their sin and unify this divided kingdom under one king and one shepherd. God closed this amazing chapter with some powerful words. He said this, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." See, in that passage there, we see that God will bring an end to the hostility between the divided kingdom of Israel, and his presence will remain among his people forever. In a shocking extension of that idea, Paul helps us to see that God's ultimate design called not only for one king and one nation for Israel, but for one king and one nation for all people under Christ Jesus. Amazingly, the same peace that was promised to the divided kingdom of Israel is also now extended to all people, Gentiles included, in Christ Jesus. The end of hostility that's promised to Israel is now a promised end of hostility between Jew and Gentiles, a truly universal peace. Most amazing of all is the nature of God's dwelling place. Just as the Israelites were promised that God would dwell with them eternally in his sanctuary, Paul makes it abundantly clear that in Christ Jesus, we are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives. In some amazing way, we as followers of Jesus become a dwelling place in which God lives. God doesn't live in our buildings. This is perhaps shocking to some of you, hopefully not. Sometimes we think God lives in the church. When I was a little kid, I thought church was God's house, that he lived in that building somehow. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture very clearly says God lives in his people. Powerful thought for us to consider. Our communal life, what we do together is actually really important because we're transformed in community. We're also transformed into community. Now, the truth is we recognize probably fairly clearly that there are barriers to unity in our world today. There are barriers to unity within the church as well. We could speak about differences all day long if we really wanted to. Again, we can strive and strive to program unity into our churches. But until we recognize that our shared life in Christ, until we recognize that our life is shared in him, until we see him as the head of the church, until we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is our source of life, and until we submit to God's absolute lordship in our lives, our efforts at unity will fall short. Why? Why will our efforts fall short? Because we're trying to do it on ourselves. See, we can't unify ourselves. Just as a dead man can't raise himself to life, we can't unify ourselves. We need somebody to unify us. Thank God he's given us somebody to unify us, right? He's given us Jesus Christ. He's given us the presence of his Spirit to bring unity to us. We can't program this because it's already provided for us. We just need to submit to it and open our hearts to the reality that we can be one just as God has promised us that we are one. What we actually require is another but God moment. A moment when we recognize that it is God who will unify us. A time when we commit to allow Christ to unify us through his Holy Spirit. And so I want to close our time together this morning by saying this. I don't know what part of today's sermon was most meaningful to you. You all probably pick up different points throughout it. Perhaps it was recognizing that the feeling of deadness, recognizing that God desires to breathe new life into you. This morning, if that is the point you latched onto, then allow him to do it. Allow him to breathe new life into you. He desires to do it. He's capable of doing it. Open yourself to allow him to do that. Stop trying to do it yourself because you can't. Perhaps it was recognizing that God has a purpose for you as his follower. Perhaps you felt stagnant or kind of aimless in your faith. If that's what you recognize this morning, then allow him to reinvigorate you. Take steps to understand your calling and your gifting, because you were not given new life to wander aimlessly. You were given new life for a purpose, to bring glory to God through the living out of good works. Or perhaps maybe you felt alone, maybe a touch isolated in your faith. Perhaps you crave the type of unified community that God has promised to his followers, this joining together of divided kingdoms. Perhaps you crave that and desire that. Well, if so, know that that is the type of community that we are seeking to develop here at Hillside through our various ministries, including our house-to-house ministry. So my encouragement to you is involve yourself in the ministry of this church. Find some ways to plug yourself in. Find some time to draw alongside other believers. I gave you two examples in my announcements. Men, you can come on Tuesday and do this. Women, you can come next Saturday and do this. There are all kinds of opportunities for us to take steps towards the unity that God desires we might have. The truth is, as I stand before you this morning, I don't know the condition of your spiritual house. I don't know whether you are a nice remodeled home or whether you're a run-down place in need of significant intervention. I don't know. But I do know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that unless the Lord builds the house, its labors build in vain. So here's the challenge. If you are trying to remodel your house on your own power, you are working in vain. We need to allow God's Spirit to do the remodeling, to breathe new life into that which is dead. My prayer is that you would recognize that God holds the deed to your life, and that through Christ your mortgage has been eternally paid, and that through His Spirit you can be made new, restored, retrofitted, refurbished, fit together in community to be the dwelling place of God. And my prayer is that we, as a people here at Hillside, we would become a people who belong together forever. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs, and the way that words written some 2,000 years ago can seem so prevalent and real and relevant to the situation we find ourselves in today. I thank you, Father God, that you are a God who breathes new life into us. That, Father God, you desire to change our deadness into life. I pray that, Father God, we would wrestle with what that reality means for us. That, Father, we wouldn't just look for the easiest, quickest way to spiritual fulfillment, but that we would do the hard work of submitting and opening our lives to the work of your Spirit. That, Father God, we would be open to asking for your help. And Father God, I pray that beyond that, that we wouldn't just rest in a place where we now say, or we now feel that our home has been remodeled, but that we'd actually start to live out of that reality. That, Father God, we would engage in good works which bring glory to your name, that we would live with purpose. And beyond that, Father God, I pray that we wouldn't do this alone. That more and more, day by day, we would give ourselves to the community that you are creating here at Hillside and in Mount Albert. That, Father God, we would give ourselves to that community, that we might be unified as testimony to the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the presence of your Spirit, which dwells within and among us. Father God, I pray that you would continue to teach us as we make our way through this book of Ephesians, that, Father God, we would take some challenging and deep material, and that we would learn from it, but apply it in a way that changes how we live tomorrow and the day after. I pray that your Spirit continues to stir up within us the things that need to be stirred up. That, Father God, that we would be open to the Spirit of God coming in and getting rid of things that don't belong there any longer. That we would stop trying to do it on our own steam and our own power, but that we would submit to you and allow you to do this transforming work that you so graciously extend to us. Might you continue to work within us. Might you continue to work through us. These things I pray in your Son's name. Amen. I'm going to